sacrifice. It was an idea that the ancient man and woman were all too familiar with. The sight of smoke wafting out between the pillars of a Roman temple, or up from a Roman villa, or from a household shrine, or if you were a Jew, that the taste of the Passover lamb, or the smell of incense in the air, the sight of a priest walking down the street. It didn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, all the members of the church in Rome would have been perfectly familiar with the idea of sacrifice. Sacrifices were at the heart of Jewish Old Testament religion, and sacrifices were at the heart of pagan religion as well. And in fact, one of the things which would have made the Christians so distinct from the other people in the first century is the fact that they didn't do them. Christians didn't offer sacrifices like the other religions. This was almost a big gaping hole in the middle of the Christian religion. Christians didn't offer sacrifices, because in the eyes of the Christians, sacrifices were no longer a necessary part of their worship. According to them, the time of sacrifices had come to an end in Christ. Or had they? Because here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul appeals to his brothers and sisters in Rome. And what does he appeal to them? Well, he appeals to the Christians to offer sacrifices of their own. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In Romans 12, Paul tells the church to offer sacrifices, Christian sacrifices, we might call them. And what does he mean by this then? What's he saying? Well, obviously, he's not now getting the church to revert back to what the Old Testament Jews were doing. He's not getting them to revert back to pagan religion. No, in their case, sacrifices should be different. The sacrifices he's commending to them are what he calls living sacrifices. And that's the whole topic that we're going to consider this morning. What does sacrifice mean in this New Testament age? What did it mean for the church in Rome? What does it mean for us here this morning? And so I have four points, and each of my points then this morning begins with the words Christians offer. And the first is this: Christians offer grateful sacrifices. Christians offer grateful sacrifices. It's possible that when we think about sacrifices, and when we think about Old Testament sacrifices, we immediately think about sacrifices as something which dealt with sin. The idea is that the animal bleeds and dies in the place of the sinner. And clearly, many of the Old Testament sacrifices were like that. We have sin offerings, offerings for sin. Jesus himself, we're told, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So sacrifice, it was meant to, at least in some symbolic sense, deal with sin. But it's important to remember that actually, even in the Old Testament, the idea of sacrifice went much further than that. For instance, we also have in the Old Testament what are described as whole burnt offerings. Now, what is a whole burnt offering? Well, a whole burnt offering is what Noah offered up after the flood, once he landed on Mount Ararat. And the idea there in that offering is that it's one of devotion. You're burning the whole animal. Every piece of it is being burnt up, sent up as smoke to God. You're holding nothing back from him. It's an act not of dealing with sin, but of devotion, wholehearted devotion to God. Then again, in the Old Testament, we also have peace offerings. Or wellness offerings. And again, we're told that these offerings are offered not in an attempt to remove sin, but rather as an act of thanksgiving. So we read Psalm 116 earlier on, and in 116, Psalm 116, you have this man who has been delivered from his enemies by the mercies of God, and there's so much of the gospel and so much of Christ in that psalm. But it ends with the psalmist responding with a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's the language which is used. So my point is that even in the Old Testament, sacrifices weren't just about invoking the grace of God. They were also about gratefully responding to the grace of God. They weren't just statements of apology to God. They were also statements of thankfulness. Well, I'm making a very simple point here, which is this morning, that the sacrifices Paul requests in Romans chapter 12 are likewise sacrifices of thanksgiving, because they are grateful responses to the grace of God. Grateful sacrifices. Now, as we go on this morning, we're going to see that what Paul is describing here is, of course, not a physical sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of our life. We're offering our lives before God. And as we read through chapter 12 in future weeks, we're going to see what that looks like. We're going to see how Christians should behave in this world. Paul is going to give us commands. We could call them imperatives. He's not just going to tell us about God. He's going to tell us what we should do. How we should offer our lives to God as living sacrifices. But what I want us to see initially here is that all of this is responding to something. All of this is a sacrifice performed in gratitude. These sacrifices that we offer with our lives are not trying to secure God's grace. No, they are gratefully responding to God's grace. Because look at how chapter 12 begins. He says there, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." That is to say, he's referring back now to everything which he's just been saying. "By the mercies of God," or we could translate that, "in view of the most mercies of God," that is, in view of everything that we've just been saying, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." The point is that Romans chapter 12 to 16, which is the more practical, the more imperatival, moral part of Romans, that grows naturally out of Romans 1 to 11, the more factual, the more theological bit of Romans. Christian sacrifice, Christian good works, is grateful sacrifice, grateful good works. It's responsive. It's performed in view of the mercies of God, what Paul has just been carefully explaining to us in the previous chapters. We could say that the indicative, the facts, gives birth to the imperative, the commands, the what we should do. Notice there at the end of verse 1, Paul says that this is your spiritual worship, or reasonable worship if you have a King James Version. It's a bit of a difficult word to translate, and we're going to come back to it in a few moments, but we could translate it reasonable or even rational worship, by which we mean it's appropriate. It's the appropriate, reasonable, rational response to the previous 11 chapters, to the mercy of God. I wonder this morning which part of the book of Romans you feel more comfortable in. Is it Romans 1 to 11? Or is it Romans 12 to 16? Maybe you're a Romans 1 to 11 kind of person. You're the kind of person who loves thinking about theology. You love getting to grips with these big ideas. You like trying to pin down Paul's definitions. You like asking those questions. What exactly is he trying to say here? What does the cross and resurrection mean? How do they impact our lives? What place does Paul give to the Holy Spirit? What is Paul's view of Christ's deity? How does the Spirit direct the process of salvation in our lives? Well, what is the place of Israel in all of this? Those kinds of deep questions, maybe they're fascinating questions to you. And one of the most exciting parts of the Christian life is pursuing the answers to those kinds of questions. Well, let me tell you, by all means, do that. You know, please, if by going through the book of Romans I have whet your appetite in recent months, pick up your Bible, burrow down into the details of Romans 1 to 11, and enjoy its theology. But as you do that, just remember this. Remember that the more you study this theology, and the more you get a sense of its grandeur and its wonder, the more it should compel you to respond. The point is that as Christians, we can't just read this stuff and believe this stuff without it having a personal impact on our lives, on our behaviour, on our attitude, on our disciplines, on our prayers, on the way we treat our husbands and wives, on what we think about, on what we talk about. And so let this be a challenge to anyone here who is big-headed but cold-hearted. We need a clear view of the mercies of God. The mercies of God do not allow us to simply be intellectually active, but morally dormant. No, viewing the mercies of God in all of their grandeur compels us to respond with gratitude, with thanksgiving. Then again, maybe you're more of a Romans 12 to 16 kind of person, and the way you think about the Christian life is as something which is inherently practical. It's about loving God and it's about loving your neighbour. And you look at the church and perhaps you think to yourself, well, there's just far too much teaching going on in the church and not enough preaching. There's too much theology and there's not enough practice. We've become intellectually strong but morally weak. We need more love, we need more devotion, we need more passion, we need more discipline in the church. And let it be known, I support you in that campaign. The more Christians do present ourselves as living sacrifices before God in practical ways, the better. But in your case, just remember this. Remember that the first verse of chapter 12 contains the word therefore. It refers back to everything which has already been said. These practical chapters are written in view of the mercies of God, outlined so carefully and forensically and theologically in the previous 11 chapters. So do not fall into the thinking that, you know, lots of theology rots souls, as some people say. No, good theology energizes souls and stirs souls and activates souls, because the more you understand the mercies of God, the better view you have of it, the more you should feel indebted to it, and the more natural and the more grateful your sacrifice to God should be. If you think that the way of addressing the moral deficiencies in the church is simply to impress upon us our duties and simply to reassert that the necessity of good discipline and simply to tell people that they should do more and talk about the Bible more and go to more church meetings, let me remind you that Romans chapters 1 to 11 are written before chapters 12 to 16. The practical grows out of the theology. Now, I think we probably should do more self-assertion, more self-challenging, but it won't work on its own. No, what we must do and what we must always be doing is getting ourselves a good view of the mercies of God. And the better we understand that, and the better we understand what God has done for us, the more natural and the more grateful our response will be. So Christians offer grateful sacrifices. Second point. Christians offer living sacrifices. Christians offer living sacrifices. And of course, they are the words that Paul himself uses there in verse 1. And it's this basic idea, then, that sets apart Christian sacrifices from Jewish sacrifice and from pagan sacrifices. Our sacrifices are living. In other words, they are not one-off occasions, they're not special moments which stand separate from the rest of our lives where we perform a physical sacrifice. They don't end the moment the last puff of smoke sort of flutters up to heaven from the remains of a burnt wood pigeon. No, Christian sacrifices are perpetual, they're encompassing, they're engrossing, they're conscious, they're living sacrifices. In other words, we Christians don't offer lambs and pigeons and goats because for us, the Christian life itself is the sacrifice. We are living sacrifices. We offer ourselves, our whole lives to God every year, every day, every minute, every second of every minute. Now, notice two things about these living sacrifices. Firstly, they are embodied. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 1 again. Paul says there, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we're going to see in a few moments that Paul isn't referring just to our bodies as something which is kind of separate to our entire person. But he is, I think, placing emphasis, at least initially, on our bodies, on bodily existence. And so I suppose I would challenge you with this. I would ask you, how often do you look at this body of yours, this physical body, and think to yourself, this physical thing is my offering to God? You know, right now I'm looking at a room of bodies, heads, and arms, and torsos, and legs, and eyes, and mouths, and ears. And I'm just saying to you, do you realise that you have responsibility over all of that? That is who you are. That is yours. Are you able to point to all of that and say, this is my body, and this is what I'm offering to God? Where this goes, what this does, the things which come out of its mouth, the things which go into its mouth, what it looks at, what it fills its brain with, what it touches, how much it works, how much it rests, how much it indulges itself, every posture, every motion, every performance. Think of all of that as your offering to God. And when you frame it like that, it's very challenging, isn't it? Every time those eyes of yours give that second inappropriate glance, every time that hand of yours pinches something that it ought not to have, every time that mouth of yours says something which is untrue or unhelpful, can you, in good conscience, offer that to God? Can you say, I am conducting this body as a sacrifice to God in those moments? Is that the offering he deserves with your body? Paul says here that our sacrifices should be holy and acceptable to God. Holy, that's typical sacrifice language. It just means set apart, devoted to God. We set ourselves apart to God. We devote ourselves to him. And we say then of our whole bodies, this is all yours. I'm offering this body of mine and all of its behaviour and all of the things it does as a living sacrifice to you. Our sacrifices are embodied. It's challenging. But of course, it's important to remember here that by offering our bodies, we're not withholding our minds. And actually, that's a real significant part of these verses. Paul really does place a great deal of attention on our minds, on our inmost beings. He says there that our offering our bodies as living sacrifices is our spiritual worship. Now, we looked at that word a few moments ago. And we said there you could translate it reasonable, like the King James Version does. The Greek word behind that is the word logikos, which you can sort of see the word logic, the English word logic in that word. And as you can see there, Paul is saying that our sacrifices should be logical, they should be reasonable, they should be rational, in the sense that they are appropriate. But also they should be reasonable, rational, logical, in the sense that we are offering our reason and our minds and our logic before God, our rationality, our inner mental persons. That's why the word given here in the ESV is spiritual. Because what Paul is putting the focus on here is that our offerings to God are not simply bodily, they are dealing with our real inmost beings. That's the idea. We have the same emphasis there in verse 2, where Paul talks about the renewal of our minds. The word which he's using there refers to our moral minds, our moral motivations. He talks about how our sacrifices involve discerning the will of God or approving of the will of God. So it's this mental, moral activity which is integral to all of this. So in other words, Paul is not just saying, you know, make sure your bodies stand up and sit down at the appropriate moments in church, make sure they open their mouths and sing at the right time, make sure they smile and frown at the right moments, make sure your legs don't sort of walk into a nightclub at the wrong time of day, something like that. He's not just saying that. He's not putting all the focus on the body. No, he's plumbing deeper than that. And he's saying, make sure your moral motivations are correct as you use your body. That is what you're devoting to God in all of this. So our sacrifices, then, they don't stop with our behaviour. They extend to our hearts and our minds. That's the point. And so you see, then, on the one hand, Paul is not a Gnostic. He's not like one of those false teachers which said, well, the important thing is your mind. It doesn't really matter what your body's up to. But on the other hand, Paul is not a Pharisee. He doesn't think, you know, so long as you avoid touching that or consuming this or keeping that festival or giving your tithe, then that's what really matters. That's worshipping God. No, Paul wants us to recognise that as Christians, our worship of God is totally comprehensive. It has deep internal roots. It takes place in the mind, but it dictates the behaviour of our whole beings, our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our appetites, our thoughts, our sexuality, in our public moments, in our private moments. All of that we need to be rallying before God as an act of worship. Can we use the word worship to describe our total lives? Can we go to the altar of God in gratitude and lay down our very total, comprehensive selves? That's the point. Christians offer living sacrifices. So Christians offer grateful sacrifices. Christians offer living sacrifices. Thirdly, Christians offer pleasing sacrifices. Christians offer pleasing sacrifices. This is a slightly shorter point, but I think it's worth saying. So, verse 2 ends with these words. It ends with us. It ends with encouraging us to discern the will of God, and then these words, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul has already used that word acceptable there in verse 1, that we present our bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, that word acceptable could be translated pleasing or well-pleasing. Paul is saying that the sacrifices we offer God with our lives should be and can be pleasing to God. They are to be accepted by him with pleasure. Now, this idea of God receiving a sacrifice with pleasure is not new. It's something that we see in the Old Testament. And in particular, we see it in connection with aromas, smells. What do I mean by that? Well, think about Noah again. We talked about Noah. There he is in Genesis chapter 8, and he offers up that whole burnt offering. And what are we told? We're told that God smells it as a pleasing aroma. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, we find that the word that aromas are described as being pleasing to the Lord on 16 different occasions. Now, to us, I suppose, the idea seems a bit silly, doesn't it? Because the idea that a smell, a scent, would rise up to heaven and that this smoke or this incense would actually enter God's nostrils and overcome him with pleasure, that all sounds a bit primitive to us. It sounds a bit simple. But of course, the fact is that this is an analogy. In other words, the description of God finding an aroma pleasing is not literally true, but it does speak of an important and very real truth nonetheless. It tells us how God really does feel about the actions of people in the world. So when that ancient Israelite takes his own livestock and he burns it up and sends it up to heaven in a cloud of smoke, and he's doing that with a right spirit, and he's saying, Lord, you have been gracious to me. Thank you. I am now going to keep the dictates of your law. I am now going to sacrifice one of my own possessions, and I'm going to burn that up and send that smoke up to heaven. Thank you, Lord God. And he does that in the real spirit of gratitude, as that offering is all about. God is pleased. He's really pleased with that genuine act of worship. And the same is true in this New Testament era. God is pleased. He is really pleased when we offer up our sacrifices of worship to him. In fact, in the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul speaks about the offering of Epaphroditus in this way. So Epaphroditus has given Paul a gift. He's given his own money to the work of the kingdom, to the work of the church. And Paul says that the support Epaphroditus has shown to the work of the church is, and I'm quoting from Philippians 4:18, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So what Paul is saying there is that Epaphroditus' actions are received by God with pleasure, like the pleasure of a pleasing aroma. And this, I think, is what he's saying again in chapter 12, and verse 1 and 2. We should offer to God behaviour which is acceptable to him, and which we can then say pleases him. Our good behaviour, our grateful response to the gospel in good works and good lives, pleases our God. I think we should resist the urge to dampen this down a bit, as if God is really in no way affected by our behaviour, as if he doesn't really feel anything about it, because he's God and he's unchangeable. He doesn't really care at all how we act. He doesn't affect him in his heart of hearts. But no, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying it pleases him. It pleases him. I think that analogy of a pleasing aroma is quite a striking analogy, isn't it? Smells are profound things, aren't they? The smell of fish and chips as you walk down a cold street at night. The smell of chimney smoke wafting down a country lane. The smell of a muddy river, which always takes me back to my childhood fishing on the banks of the River Tees. The smell of a musty book. All of these things, at least for me, fill me with an overwhelming and rich and almost indefinable sense of pleasure. And in a similar way then, the sacrifices that we offer to God day after day, in the decisions that we make, in the attitude of our hearts, in the things that we say, God receives all of that and it touches him in his very depths. And if it's good, it brings him pleasure. Take note of that this week and this afternoon. And this evening, as you seek to do good, realize that you are pleasing your God. Do you want to please your God? Do you want to bring the God Almighty pleasure? You can do that as you choose to offer up your life as a sacrifice to Him. So Christians offer grateful sacrifices, living sacrifices, pleasing sacrifices, and then fourthly and finally, Christians offer true sacrifices. True sacrifices. So when Paul here says that Christians offer spiritual worship or reasonable worship, this inner, this rational, this appropriate worship, I think he's contrasting it with the false worship of the world. He's saying Christians offer true, legitimate, real, genuine, inmost worship compared to the false worship of the world. And we've talked already about the sight of smoke drifting out of some pagan temple or from some household shrine. And that's because there is something universal about the need to worship. There's something in the heart of every man and every woman on this planet which desires to offer sacrifices to something. Virtually every religion in the world has some place for that. But in the case of every other religion of the world, that worship, that sacrifice, is warped by sin. And this is what Paul has already shown us way back at the beginning of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And I think actually what you see in Romans chapter 1 is what Paul is now responding to or contrasting with here in Romans 12. So in Romans chapter 1, remember what Paul has said there. He said that the world is without excuse. The eternal power and divine nature of God have been clearly perceived by everyone in this world. But, Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. So they're not worshipping God, although they know him. So what do? Well, he goes on to say, they exchanged the glory of the invisible God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. He says they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This desire to worship is warped by sin, and it's not directed to God, it's directed to the creature. And the result is, of course, that the more mankind worships these images and these animals, the more he actually becomes like these images and these animals. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says that God gives people over to a debased mind. The word is adokimos. It means worthless, disqualified, depraved. And it's interesting because that word, adokimos, is the opposite of the word that Paul now uses in chapter 12, verse 2, dokimazo, when he talks about the discerning mind of Christians who approve of God's will. So let me put it like this then. What we see in Romans 1 is the total collapse of the human being and human society under the influence of sin. We have this downhill flow. Man is made in the image of God. He has an awareness of God. He has an impulse to worship. But instead of worshipping that God, he turns his attention to things beneath him and makes them gods and worships them instead. And as he channels his worship towards those idols and those animals, he becomes like them. The collapse of the total human being, his mind becomes debased and confused and perverse, and his actions, what he does with his body, what he does with his mind, all of that corrupts him further and further and further until he just becomes a corrupted, animal-like, horrible, pathetic creature. That's Romans 1. That's false worship. That's where it takes you. But you see, what we have in Romans 12 is the opposite of that. Because what we have here then is the Spirit of God pulling Christians up out of this downhill stream and calling them to something higher. We don't fall down and worship the creature. We offer our lives as a living, holy sacrifice to God. That is true worship. That is proper, valid, inmost worship. We do not conform to the pattern of this world. We are transformed by the renewal of our minds. We recognize the corrosive pattern of society around us. We see the greed. We see the lust. We see the self-pity, the pride. And we say, not me. I have a higher God, and I will worship him with my life. And when we do that, when we worship that God, we find that our whole human person is now on an upward path against the flow of this world. No longer do we descend down into the image of the animal. If anything, we might say we ascend up into a more perfect image of God himself. Paul says in Colossians 3 that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That is what your true Christian sacrifice, your true worship does for you. It takes you away from Romans 1 and puts you now in the upward path of Romans 12. And so as I finish this morning, let me just say this to you. Please let me remind you that the pursuit of holiness is not boring. It's not boring. Sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, it's just trying to do better, isn't it? It's just trying to stop sinning. It's just trying to be more nice. It's just reading the Bible more. And that, you know, it's just a bit boring, isn't it, really? But, you know, that's what Satan wants you to think. Satan wants you to think that it's boring to worship God. I can offer you a much more exciting path, he says. I can offer you pleasures. I can offer you something really spicy, something really interesting, something really fun. Worshipping God, that's just boring. Let me tell you that it's precisely the opposite. That liar, Satan, is wrong. Pursuing holiness means worshipping God, means excelling. It means ascending. It means regaining true humanity. It means yearning expectantly for the day when you will be glorified in body and spirit. It means acquiring a sharper, more perceptive vision of the world. It means the renewal of your mind, acquiring new appetites, new interests, new desires, acquiring a taste for God no less himself. It means being a more noble, more advanced, richer creature. It means being renewed, being transformed. It is the complete opposite of boring. Satan is boring. In the final analysis, Satan will just be a smouldering, self-loathing lump in the heart of hell. And you will be as well if you follow him. I'm not offering you the prosperity gospel here. I'm not offering you happiness, but I am offering you a greater prosperity of personhood. Holiness, the renewal of your mind, conformity to the image of Christ, that is where your true spiritual worship, what offering your life as a living sacrifice will mean for you in the long run. Will you go after that? Will you make a break from the patterns of this world? Will you eagerly, day by day, recognize the corrupting patterns of this world and say, no, I have got a higher path? Will you allow your life to be a true sacrifice? Truly worship in the direction of your real God? Please, if you haven't already, turn to him and worship him and lay down your life at the mercies of God. And if you have, then I encourage you, do that continually, day by day. Continue offering your life as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship.